he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us, and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And of the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Let's pray. Dear Lord God, I thank you for this opportunity to be in your house. We ask that you would fill our pastor with the Holy Spirit now as he preaches, and pray that you would use the preaching to our edification and help us to be better Christians. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.
We are in the book of Revelation this morning, and the title of my sermon this morning is Getting Revelation Right. Getting Revelation Right. This morning I want to preach on the subject of end times prophecy and what is the proper end times position to have. Now, you are in Revelation chapter 1. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. We're going to come back to Revelation chapter 1 later on. Let's go to Revelation chapter 20. You know, a lot of people today are excited about end times prophecy. They're looking at what's going on in the news. They look at current events. They look at certain subjects that have caught a lot of momentum, such as replacement theology, such as the subject of the Jews, and it causes them to really think about what is the end times going to look like. And unfortunately, there's so much out there on the internet that's just wrong. There's so much false doctrine, there's so much heresy that is tied to the right doctrine that a lot of good Christians end up getting carried away, carried about with every wind of doctrine, heresy, bad interpretation of the book of Revelation. And this morning, I just want to give you a proper understanding of this book. Now, you're in Revelation chapter 20. Let's read verse number 1 here. It says, And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. Now, in general, when we are combating those on the other side when it comes to end times prophecy, we're typically fighting the pre-trib rapture crowd, right? Yeah. Those who believe that the rapture will take place before the tribulation. It's going to be a secret rapture. No one's going to see him coming. It's closely tied to Zionism. It's closely tied to the land of Israel. And that is a very much battle that needs to be fought. But let me just say this. The majority of Christians actually are wrong about a secondary issue, and that is the timing of the rapture in relation to the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, okay? And this is why we are in Revelation chapter 20 at this point, because of the fact that this is where we find the quintessential description of the millennial reign, And specifically the fact that it's called the thousand-year reign of Christ. Now you say, what's the issue there? Well, in Christianity, there is essentially three positions when it comes to end times prophecy. That is those who believe in amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism, okay? The amillennialist crowd will assert that the thousand-year reign that's addressed here in Revelation chapter 20 is purely symbolic, meaning there is no thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ. We are currently in a thousand-year reign, so to speak. It's all symbolic. It's not literally a thousand years, and Christ will one day return, but it's not necessarily to establish what the Bible refers to as a thousand-year reign of Christ. That is the amillennialist view, and there are many Christians that actually hold to this position. And in fact, unfortunately, you know, even a lot of Catholics hold to that position as well. So whoever is saved out there who believes in this position, you guys agree with Catholics, okay? Secondly is the postmillennialist view. Now, the postmillennialist view is essentially the belief that Jesus Christ will return after worldwide spread of the gospel has been accomplished, now that the world has become Christianized, okay? You know, Christians have permeated all of society, not just through the gospel, but even through political means, okay? Every nation becomes Christianized. They've received the gospel. You know, Christians essentially permeate all of the world. At that point, Jesus Christ returns. And I'm explaining to you why that's an extremely dangerous doctrine according to what we actually see in the Bible, okay? The postmillennialist view is very similar to the amillennialist view. The difference being is that postmillennialists are more optimistic about the end, meaning that things are going to progressively get better as the time goes by. More people are going to be saved. More people are going to be Christianized. More nations will adhere to the Bible and to, you know, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, the gospel, and so forth. And then it'll essentially climax to the point where Christ returns and then begins to reign thereafter. And again, they don't necessarily view the millennial reign as being literal. They more so view it as being symbolic of a reign of Christ that comes after the world has been Christianized. Then you have the premillennialist view, and we are a premillennial church, okay? Now, don't misunderstand what I just said, because automatically people hear pre, and automatically it's like, well, that's bad, except when it comes to pre-workout, amen? But like pre, they automatically think, oh, pre-tribulation, you must believe in a pre-tribulation rapture, and the answer is a resounding no, we do not believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Amen. We do believe that the return of Christ, the second coming of Christ, is before the millennial reign, though, okay? That is what a premillennialist is. And so we believe in a post-trib, pre-wrath rapture. The pre-tribulation crowd believes in a pre-tribulation rapture, but both of these camps fall into the same category of being premillennial because we both agree that it happens before the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, okay? We do not agree with the postmillennialists or the amillennialists because the amillennialists essentially view the thousand-year reign as being purely symbolic, even though it says literally a thousand years. And let me just say this. Anytime you ask them, what is a thousand years symbolic of? They're like, well, it's just symbolic. What's the point of even mentioning a thousand years? Well, it's just symbolic of a reign. But why specifically say a thousand years? I'll tell you why, because it's literally a thousand years, okay? And obviously we know that when we read the book of Revelation, there is a lot of symbology behind it, right? There's a lot of analogies that are being used, symbolic representation, and it just requires a little bit of common sense to tell which one is symbolic and which one is not. When you have the woman standing on the sun, symbolic, okay? But when the Bible talks about a thousand-year reign, not symbolic, that is a very specific number that the Bible's giving us here, and God requires for us to have somewhat some common sense in order to determine the difference between the two. So the amillennialists, again, believe that the thousand-year reign is symbolic. The postmillennialists also believe that it's symbolic, but that the world would become progressively more Christian, and then Christ will return. Now, why is the postmillennialist view dangerous according to end times prophecy? Well, because according to the Bible teaches that the world will not become increasingly more Christian. It's actually going to become increasingly more wicked and godless, and it's actually going to climax to what the Bible, what we would refer to as the New World Order. meaning that once the world begins to worship the beast, you have a one world government, one world financial system, and one world religion, everyone agrees about this one man. You understand what I'm saying? At that point, you have the kingdom of the Antichrist. So if postmillennialists are awaiting a world where everyone agrees with one another, where everything is quote unquote Christianized, well, then you can see how this pseudo-religion that the Antichrist is going to propose is going to deceive many. And here's the thing, folks, is that the Bible says that evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. The Bible doesn't say that things are going to get better. And I hate to break it to you, politics are not going to help this world. Political views are not going to help this world. Wars will continue. Sin will continue. Godlessness and wickedness will abound. The love of many shall wax cold, the Bible says. The Bible doesn't teach that things are going to get progressively better. And we're not necessarily, you know, it's not that we're not optimistic. Obviously, we're optimistic in the sense that we know that Christ will return. The gospel is effective. People will get saved. But doesn't the Bible say that broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat? That seems to indicate that the Bible teaches that more people will be in hell than those who will be in heaven. Right? Why? Because of the fact that deception will abound. And yes, only few people will be saved. This doesn't mean that we shouldn't go out and preach the gospel. This doesn't mean we should have a fatalistic attitude towards the end, because at the end of the day, we know we can get a lot of people saved. The gospel can be preached. Reform can be made, spiritually speaking. But to assert that, oh, things are just going to get better as the time goes by, is completely false. Now, look, obviously throughout history, you have the ebb and flow. You'll have revival taking place, right? You'll have a moral reformation often taking place. However, when you look at the book of Revelation, it's very clear that things will get worse, okay? And so we should not have a postmillennialist view, because it is a fairy tale. It is a, you know, it's not a position that is realistic in accordance to the Bible. The Bible teaches us that Christians will be killed in the end times, that there is a literal Antichrist that will rule the world. Furthermore, is the postmillennialist view, along with the amillennialist view, often have within those camps known as preterists, okay? And preterism is the belief that most, if not all, end times prophecy has already been fulfilled. Now, this is a broad spectrum when it comes to this position, because not everyone agrees even within those camps. But in general, they believe that the end times prophetic statements made in the book of Daniel, for example, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, that all these have already been fulfilled. The only one that's not been fulfilled is the second coming of Christ. So they all generally agree that there is a second coming of Christ. Where they disagree is where that second coming of Christ actually is. And so the amillennialist view and the postmillennialist, they don't believe in a visible rapture. Okay, they believe in the second coming of Christ, but they don't believe in a rapture. Now, to us, it's like, what? Those are one and the same. Isn't that the same thing? Well, not to them. Because when we look at the Bible in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we obviously know that the rapture is referring to a catching away, right? It's referring to the fact that the resurrection is essentially when Jesus Christ captures believers, takes them to heaven in a glorified state. We remain in heaven for those 3.5 years, and then we return for the millennial reign of Jesus Christ in Revelation chapter 20. Whereas the postmillennialists and the amillennialists just deny the rapture altogether. They don't believe that's true at all. Okay, but it is true, because it's actually found in the Bible. There's very explicit descriptions about the rapture. And here's their biggest gotcha moment when it comes to the rapture. Where's the word rapture in the Bible, right? And it's just like, well, if you're a Trinitarian, which we're Trinitarians, Trinity's not in the Bible. But the concept of the Trinity is. Guess what? The word Bible's not even in the Bible. But you believe in it. There's nothing wrong with using terms to describe biblical concepts and doctrines, the rapture being one of them. Okay, and where do we get the term rapture from? Well, the Bible talks about being caught up, being captured, being taken away. This is essentially the imagery that we get as a bird of prey captures its prey and takes them. In like manner, Jesus Christ will do the same. You know, one shall be taken and the other left. Where shall they be gathered? You know, where the body is, that's where the eagles will be gathered together, the Bible says. It's essentially giving us this imagery of being captured like prey. And so that's important to note. So we are a premillennialist church. Let me give you a couple points here regarding our premillennialist view in getting Revelation right. First and foremost, let me start off by saying that Revelation is in chronological order. Now that's really important, okay? Why? Because one of the strong points, which to us would be a weak point, of these amillennialists and postmillennialists is that they say, well, you know, the book of Revelation is not a chronological order. They're simply highlighting different events, and it's kind of out of order. It's a little mixed up, and so, you know, that doesn't necessarily, you know, improve your position. We just have to read Revelation as just a smorgasbord of information. But the reason they have to say that is because of the fact that when you read Revelation in chronological order, you obviously see that the rapture takes place after the tribulation and that Jesus Christ returns prior to the millennial reign. Amen. Now let's read here. Look at verse number 3 again. It says, and he cast them into the bottomless pit and shut them up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. After that, he must be loosed for loosed a little season. And I saw thrones and they sat on them upon them and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I want you to notice verse number 5 here. It says, but the rest of the dead lived not again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is, listen to this, the first resurrection. Now, numbers are important. 1,000-year reign, you know what that means? It means it's 1,000 years, literally. What's the significance of the first resurrection? The implication is that there's a second. If there was no other resurrection thereafter, there's no need to call it a first resurrection. Everyone understand? If he's specifically identifying a resurrection that comes first, the implication there is that there's one that's coming that's second as well. And let me explain something to you. When it comes to the book of Revelation, there is a second resurrection after the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. You say, well, then, you know, how do postmillennialists interpret this to be? Well, again, they believe that once the world has become Christianized, there will be a little season, which is what they get from the latter end of verse number 3, where Satan is loose for a little season. Because keep in mind, the postmillennialist view interprets history as Satan being bound right now, which is a ridiculous thing to believe. To assert that Satan is currently bound right now is absolutely absurd and insanity. Yep. And you're living in the clouds. That's a fairy tale. To look at the world around you and all the godlessness, everything that's just so wicked, it's gay, it's just false religion all around us that permeates. People are being deceived left and right. And to think that Satan is bound when he's the one responsible for all of this, It's absurd. It's ludicrous. The Bible says that Satan is the god of this world who had blinded the minds of them which believed not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. You know what that means? It means that the reason why there's people out there who are not saved is because Satan has blinded them. If Satan is bound, we should have everyone just getting saved left and right. You know why they're not getting saved left and right? Because the god of this world has blinded the minds of them which believed not. Folks, the Bible literally says that Satan, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. How does that equate to being bound? If Satan is bound, why is there so much false religion abounding? You know, if Satan is bound, then why, you know, does Judaism exist? Why is Islam still around? Why is there even an Epstein Island if Satan is bound? It's nonsense to have this position. It's like, well, he's bound right now, and so that's why the gospel is able to get out. False. There is plenty of scriptures in the New Testament that assert that Satan is still roaming now. The Bible talks about not being ignorant of his devices. The Bible talks about the fact that we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, with principalities and powers, with the rulers of the darkness of this world. Oh, just kidding. He's bound. How are we supposed to treat these scriptures that warn us against Satan when apparently none of them apply to us? So we're just to believe that Satan is right now in just his little holding cell and just ignore all the godlessness that's taking place right now. It's absurd. It's nonsensical. It's foolish, my friends. Satan is not bound. Now, he will be bound during the millennial reign. That's what Revelation 20 tells us, right? Revelation 20 specifically highlights the time after the Battle of Armageddon, where Jesus Christ and his heavenly army take on the Antichrist, the false prophet, and his army. He takes the Antichrist and the false prophet. He casts them into the lake of fire. He destroys the army. He establishes a millennial reign. But prior to even that, he takes the devil and he bounds him in chains in hell for the bottomless pit for 1,000 years. Later on, he's loosed for a little season, which is why you have the Battle of Gog and Magog. Now, here's the thing, folks, is the Battle of Gog and Magog does not sound like the Battle of Armageddon. You say, well, why are you even mentioning that? Well, because of the fact that the postmillennialist view is that what? Is that the little season happens prior to the second coming of Christ. So the postmillennialist view assert this. You have prosperity, the gospel being spread into all the world, everything is Christianized, but then a little season where Satan is loose, where you have just this outright rebellion taking place, but then Jesus Christ comes, destroys them, and then he reigns thereafter. But that doesn't chronologically fit the Bible now, does it? Because the little season where he's loosed in Revelation 20 comes before Revelation 19, which is where you have the Battle of Armageddon. So when you ask him, so what is the Battle of Armageddon? Well, that's when Jesus Christ destroys everything after the little season. Wait, but the little season comes in Revelation 20. Yeah, but it's not in chronological order, though. Oh, how convenient. So then you ask them, well, what about the Battle of Gog and Magog? And they're like, well, that's the same thing as the Battle of Armageddon. It's just symbolic. Let me just tell you this. It's easy to teach false doctrine when you just say it's all symbolic. But let me explain something to you. When you say it's symbolic, you know, that's not enough, my friends. You need to tell me what it's symbolic of. And give me some substantial proof to demonstrate what the symbolic nature is all about. You know, that's not your get out of jail free card there that you can just give at any given moment when you don't have an answer to why the Lord put 1,000 years, why he put the little season in Revelation 20, even though the destruction of the Lord Jesus Christ towards the armies of this world happens in Revelation 19. And then you have the Battle of Gog and Magog later on in Revelation 20. That's not chronological order. It's out of order and it doesn't make any sense. Okay. You say, why preach this? Well, because, you know, today you do have a resurgence and a revival of replacement theology. Amen. It's a good thing. It's a good thing people are waking up. And you know what? Throughout history, this happens. It comes in waves every couple of decades. You know, you have a resurgence of it. Then it dies out. You still have a faithful remnant, right? And then it resurges again. And then it dies out. But here's the problem, is that sometimes people who believe in replacement theology, their end times prophecy is still bad, though. Yeah. They're still off on a lot of end times Bible prophecy. And they have such a knee-jerk reaction to the pre-trib rapture. They have such a knee-jerk reaction to Zionism. It ends up throwing them far across to the other side to believe preterism. Right. And assert, well, all this stuff in Revelation already done. It's already accomplished. We don't need to really study this. It's not for us. Book of Daniel, already done. Well, here's a problem with that, okay? Because when you ask them, when was this done? They'll point to 70 AD. Now, we believe in 70 AD because that's a historical event that actually took place, right? 70 AD was a legitimate event that took place. It was the judgment of God upon Jerusalem, upon the Jews, upon them. And this is where you have the Jewish diaspora where Titus comes in, destroys the temple, destroys Jerusalem for their crucifixion and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Prophesied in Luke 21 and foretold throughout the Old Testament scriptures that that's exactly what would happen to them if they rejected the God of the Bible. The problem is this, is that those who agree with us in that regard end up going beyond the boundaries of prophecy and say, well, everything in the book of Revelation is fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, you know, here's the problem, though. You know, the book of Revelation was written about 95 AD. And I know you don't care about chronology, but you should care about historical chronology at least. Because if the book of Revelation is written approximately around 95 AD, but you're saying that everything in the book of Revelation has been fulfilled in 70 AD, what's the point of even giving us a book of Revelation? The things that must shortly come to pass, not the things that are already passed. It's a book of things that must shortly come to pass, not things that have already passed. Understand? Furthermore, when you actually read the book of Revelation cover to cover, you'll find some major events that preterists can't explain. How about Apollyon? Symbolic of what? Now, some preterists will go as far to say that Apollyon represents Emperor Roman Titus in 70 AD. Okay? So this, but this angelic entity, the destroyer, who comes with this horde of locusts to come and torment men for 5 months in Revelation chapter 9, that's somehow symbolic of Titus coming in, destroying Jerusalem and the temple. That's what it represents there. Yeah, but here's the problem, though, is that Emperor Roman Titus killed a lot of Jews. Like, just murked a lot of people there. Whereas Apollyon, they don't kill anybody. They just torment men for 5 months. Symbolic. Yeah, but that's symbolic. Being tormented is symbolic of death. It's nonsense, my friends. The point being here is that you need to read the book of Revelation in chronological order. Now you say, well, how do you know it's in chronological order? Well, here's the thing, is that when you look at the book of Revelation, it's actually broken up into two parts, okay? This is how you can best understand the book of Revelation. Chapters 1 through 11 is the first half. Chapters 12 through 22 is the second half. Now, how do we know it's in chronological order? Because when you look at the chronology from chapters 1 through 11, it repeats that same chronological order from chapters 12 to 22. If it wasn't chronological order, then we would not find the same exact events from chapters 12 to 22 as highlighted in 1 through 11. Basically demonstrating that it's in chronological order. Now, the only difference between these two halves is what? They highlight the same exact events, the same exact timeline. They just give us more details in the second half. They don't take away details. The chronology is the same. All the major events are the same, meaning the first century AD, the tribulation, the rapture, the wrath of God, the destruction of Babylon, right? The difference is that in the second half, the destruction of Babylon is highlighted. You have the millennial reign and the new heaven and new earth, white throne judgment, so forth, that are being talked about. So the second half is the first half expanded, but no old information is taken away. Just new information is given without ever messing with the timeline of the chronology of the first half. The point that I'm making here is that, yes, it is in chronological order, which is essentially the nail in the coffin for postmillennialists. Because again, postmillennialists will say, no, it's not in chronological order. You know, you just have different events sprinkled in different areas or whatever it may be. Wrong. Because both halves literally highlight the same exact events in order, in chronological order. And so in order for you to understand the book of Revelation, you have to read it in chronological order. Chapters 1 through 11 highlights the first century AD from chapters 1 to 5, okay? This is why you have the seven churches which are in Asia that are being addressed. Those seven churches took place when? In the first century AD. You have Revelation chapter 6 that talks about the tribulation. Okay, what is the tribulation? That's the four horsemen of the apocalypse, wars and rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, death on a massive scale, the martyrdom of Christians, and then you have the day of the Lord towards the latter end of Revelation chapter 6. Revelation 7 is the 144,000 and the result of the rapture. You say, well, rapture is not found there. Yeah, but you know what is found is a great multitude in heaven which no man can number. Which is exactly what's going to happen at the rapture. You're going to have a great multitude, which no man can number, in heaven, of every tongue, every kindred, every tribe will be in heaven at that point. From Revelation chapter 8 to 11, you have essentially the wrath of God, the trumpets of God, along with essentially the battle of Armageddon taking place. And then it repeats again in Revelation chapter 12. So 1 through 11 is the first half. 12 to 22 is the second half. 12 also begins with what? The first century AD, with the birth of Jesus Christ. Chapter 13 is emphasizing the tribulation, but more specifically, the fact that the Antichrist is making war with the saints and overcoming them, and instituting what we commonly refer to as the mark of the beast, right? Chapter 14, you have the rapture. 15, 16, wrath of God through the vials. 17, 18, you have Babylon, 19, Armageddon, 20 is the millennial reign, along with the battle of Gog and Magog, white throne judgment, then you have the new heaven and the new earth. These are chronological in order. You say, how do you memorize that? Because it's in chronological order. It's not because I'm smart, not because I have a great memory. It's because it's in chronological order, my friends. You know why post-millennialists can't do what I just did? Because it's all mixed up. You know, you have the little season in Revelation 20, but the little season in Revelation 20 is actually talking about something that took place prior to Revelation 19. Wrong. But this is what happens when unsaved people try to interpret the Bible for you. Okay? Why? Because the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them, for they're spiritually discerned. They're foolishness unto him, for they're spiritually discerned. And make no mistake about it. Those who hold to these positions and are not saved, they look at our position as though it's foolish. You know why? Because it's spiritually discerned, my friends. Yeah. Correct your end times prophecy. Recognize that the book of Revelation is in chronological order. I already mentioned this, but Revelation also talks about two resurrections, right? You have the first resurrection taking place at the rapture, the second taking place literally at the very end, okay? Which is after the battle of Gog and Magog, you have the white throne judgment. Somewhere in between that time, you have the second resurrection, as noted by the fact that you have the first. Now, let me prove that to you. Look at Revelation 20 again. Let's look at the wording here. Let's look at verse number 4. And keep in mind, verse 5 says, this is the first resurrection. Implication, there's also a second, right? Now, let's look at the description of those who participate in that first resurrection, according to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God. Very important there. So it specifically says that those who are part of this first resurrection are those who were beheaded, right? For what? For Jesus and for the word of God. That's what it states there. Now let's go to Revelation chapter 6. I'm telling you right now, the fight is actually shifting from fighting the pre-tribulation rapture to now fighting the post-millennialists. Because a lot of people are already against the pre-trib rapture. They recognize it's dumb. And quite frankly, because it's associated with Zionism and, you know, the Jews being God's chosen people, people automatically just write it off and say, that's wrong. Dispensationalism is wrong. So I'm just going to reject it outright. So the pre-trib rapture is just dying out completely. It's more of a boomer type of thing, okay, of a belief. And we got boomers in here that are not pre-tribbers. Props to you. Amen. You know, you're young at heart. Amen. But it is a boomer doctrine. Okay. And, you know, the only people that believe in this stuff is like Jack Hibbs, you know, these Calvary Chapel type people who don't know jack squat about the Bible. Okay. They can't defend it to save their lives. It's a fact. Okay. You know, these are the only types of individuals, but the young people in those churches, in these Calvary Chapel churches, the Jack Hibbs Church, and I know Greg Laurie is not a Calvary Chapel, but like those types of churches, they are completely rejecting Zionism and dispensationalism, the pre-trib rapture. They're questioning, they're sick and tired of it being disseminated in their churches, and so they're looking for the truth. But they need to be careful not to go so extreme that they become a preterist, because they're just simply going from one heresy to the other. Okay? You know, it's great that you're leaving Mormonism, just don't become a Jehovah's Witness. I'm leaving Catholicism, but then you become an Orthodox. It's like, bro, that's not a good choice there, okay? The right choice is, well, I need to reject this because it's not according to the Bible, so let me find something that is according to the Bible. And don't follow the crowd either. Don't follow a multitude to evil. You need to make sure that you recognize that regardless of what the multitudes are saying, you got to find out what the Word of God actually states. Because look, folks, a lot of people fall into this peer pressure too. Where, oh, well, you know how many people believed in this? Yeah, you know how many people are going to hell too? Yeah, right. Like the vast majority of people in this world believe in a works-based salvation. Yeah, right. And adding more to that crowd doesn't make a works-based salvation correct. It's not like God's like, all right. I'm outnumbered, you know. Let's do the works-based salvation thing instead, you know, because everyone believes in it. That's not the way it works. It's not the way it works with any doctrine, okay? And look, this is why the Bible says to preach the word. Listen to this. Be instant in season, out of season. Meaning you have to believe and teach the right doctrine, whether it's popular or not. So one day, replacement theology will die out. Like, it won't be as popular. You better keep believing it. Because it's what's right to teach. It's what's right to believe in. It's what the Bible actually says. You understand? And so, look at Revelation 6, if you would. Now, keep in mind, keep Revelation 20 in mind regarding the first resurrection. Revelation chapter 6 and verse number 9, it says, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them who were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them which dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. So Revelation 20, you have the description of those in the first resurrection as being the individuals who were beheaded for the word of God. Lining up here with Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, those who are dying for the testimony which they held. Okay, now look at Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7 and verse number 9. Because this is after the tribulation, and according to the biblical chronology, the rapture takes place after the tribulation. How do we know that? Because it literally says in Matthew 24 that Jesus Christ comes after the tribulation of those days. Okay? Look at Revelation 7, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. So what do we see here? Verse 9 describes this great multitude that are clothed with white robes, the same as the people in Revelation 6 and verse 11 that are given white robes after they've been killed, after they've been martyred, right? Skip down to verse number 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? Meaning, where did they come from? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Verse 15, therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. And he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. Neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb is in the midst of the throne that shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. What do we have here? We have that the same description given to those participating in the first resurrection in Revelation 20 being the same exact people who were beheaded and given the white robes in Revelation chapter 6. And then the elder in heaven after the rapture tells John, these are the same ones. They came out of great tribulation. What does that show us? It shows us that those in Revelation chapter 20 is referring to those in Revelation chapter 6. It's referring to those who have resurrected. You say, what are you trying to demonstrate? I'm trying to demonstrate the fact that the first resurrection is referring to the rapture. That's what I'm saying there, okay? Because the rapture, when it takes place, everyone, every believer from throughout history, from the beginning of time to the end of time, who's a believer, will be resurrected from the grave. And when we talk about the resurrection and the rapture, what are we referring to? We are referring, I don't want to, you know, steal my lightning for next week, because next week is resurrection, right? We're going to talk about the resurrection of Christ and resurrection of believers. But the resurrection is when God, literally, the Bible tells us, go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. That he will change all believers in the twinkling of an eye, right? This is what it means to resurrect. It means that we come out of the ground completely different than how we went in. That's what the resurrection is all about. That's what the rapture is. And the chronology of the rapture is that the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain. Okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. This is the text verse to teach the rapture doctrine. It says here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. Now, let me just explain something. When it says asleep, it doesn't mean like they're taking a nap. Asleep is just a biblical way of describing someone who is dead.
Right.
Okay? And it doesn't mean that the soul is still in the body, by the way.
Right.
Because there are those who believe in this false doctrine of soul sleep. Then when a believer dies, the soul remains in the body. But the soul does not remain in the body because the Bible describes the soul departing from the body. And in fact, I just got finished reading this in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, where a child dies and Elijah comes and prays unto God to bring the soul back into the body. Showing us that the soul left the body. Because that's exactly what death is. Okay? So when it says asleep, it's referring to the fact that a believer's body is asleep because one day it'll wake up in righteousness at the resurrection. You understand? Meaning that, look folks, when you die, you get buried 6 feet deep. That body's going to come out one day. Completely glorified. You know? So put your best suit on. You know? Make sure you have, you know, the right tux or whatever it may be, the right dress. Because you're coming out. You're not staying in that grave. The damned are staying there until the white throne judgment. Because at the white throne judgment, there is somewhat of a resurrection of the dead, but it's not to determine whether they're saved or not. It's to confirm their damnation. Yep. Their bodies are reunited with their souls, and the Bible tells us in Matthew chapter 10 that both soul and body shall be cast into the lake of fire. Okay? And so it's kind of like the antithesis to the biblical resurrection of going to heaven, right? The difference is that the body and the soul are reunited, and they're both cast into the lake of fire. Look at what it goes on to say in verse 14. It says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him." So he's saying, look, if you believe that Jesus Christ bodily rose from the grave, then you have to believe that the people who have passed away in the Lord are going to return again
right.
with Christ.
Amen.
Those doctrines are synonymous. They're like they're attached with one with another. Okay,
yeah.
He says in verse 15, "For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep." What is he saying? He's saying basically, if the rapture were to take place in his time, because obviously he didn't know when the rapture was going to take place, but if it did, from his perspective, he's saying, if he comes when I'm still alive, I'm not going to go before those who are dead. So there's an order of the rapture. There's an order of the resurrection. And he further describes it in verse 16, "For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first." Basically, Adam, Eve, all the righteous Israelites, you have, you know, King David, all believers throughout history, the dead in Christ, they will rise first. And then he says, "Then we which are alive and remain shall be," listen to this, "caught up." What does that mean? Shall be raptured. Expand your vocabulary a little bit.
Yeah.
It's called a synonym.
Amen.
"Shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." So what is he saying? Very important that we get this down here. Because this chapter essentially destroys pre-trib rapture, but it also destroys the post-millennialist view as well.
Yep.
It just decimates both.
Amen.
This is why the biblical, the accurate position is a post-tribulational pre-wrath rapture.
Right.
Okay? Now, how does it destroy it? Well, because we have some elements here that are being described that helps us to identify where the rapture is in the book of Revelation as well as in the Gospels. Now, what are the elements? He says here that it talks about the trump of God, right? The voice of the archangel. And then it talks about Jesus Christ coming in the clouds. Now, that's a very important element. Why is that? Well, let's go to Acts chapter 1, if you would. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter number 1. Now, in Revelation 19, what people interpret as being the second coming of Christ, both post-millennialist and pre-trib rapture, by the way. Those who believe in a pre-trib rapture will say that the second coming of Christ actually takes place in Revelation 19. Those who hold to a post-millennialist view also say that the resurrection or the second coming of Christ is in Revelation 19 as well. And guess what? They're both wrong. That is not the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ actually takes place 3.5 years prior to that, which would make Revelation 19 the third coming of Christ. Because if we can count, the first coming was in the first century. Second coming is in Revelation 6 and 7. The third coming would be in Revelation 19. Okay, but the main thing is this. It says that when he comes, he's going to come with clouds. This is not poetic. This is not symbolic. This is literal. Okay. How do we know that? Well, look at verse Acts chapter 1 and verse 9. It says, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. What is it referring to? This is basically the ascension of Jesus Christ, right? And it's basically the last time Jesus Christ commissions his disciples before he goes to heaven, right? And he talks about going to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the world. Ye shall receive power from on high. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. He is empowering them. He's helping them. And then he leaves them, right? And it specifically says that a cloud receives him out of their sight. So when he ascends, a cloud grabs him and takes him up. Okay? Pretty cool. Yeah, that's not enough evidence, though. Okay, let's keep reading. Verse 10. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? So, you know, these angels come and they're just like, hey! And they're just like, that's what it means to gaze, right? They're just like, he just left us. And he says, why stand you there gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, and here's the key, shall so come in like manner, right? As ye have seen him go into heaven. Now, what is the like manner? I'll tell you what's the like manner. In the clouds. So he left in the cloud. That means he's going to return in the clouds, right? Now go to Revelation chapter 1. Go back to Revelation chapter 1 where we started. Revelation chapter 1. And let's read verse 7. So what do we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? We see that he comes with clouds. Trump of God shall sound. He comes with, we shall be caught up together with him in the clouds. Acts chapter 1 says that he was taken up in the cloud. The angel said he shall return so in like manner, which is in the clouds. Revelation 1 verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him. So two things here. The first part completely destroys the post-millennialist view. Amen. The second part destroys the pre-tribulation rapture view. Amen. Why? Because it says that every eye shall see him. And the pre-trib crowd believes, well, no, it's a secret rapture. No one's going to see him. You know, if we were to have a church service and I'm preaching, my clothes just fall to the ground. The nude rapture. People are disappearing all over the auditorium. Planes are crashing. No one knows what happens. They think it's aliens. What a lame rapture. That rapture sucks. Because it's not biblical. It's not a secret. The Bible says that every eye shall see him. And why not? Why would Christ come secretly? When he can come with power and glory. Oh, wait, that's what the Bible actually says, huh? When he can be visibly seen by everyone, all his enemies. Right? He's not like, hey, guys, come on, let's go. Hurry, 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 hurry. Right? He's not like, you know, sorry, you know, just came to get my church real quick. No, actually, it's a lot different, isn't it? He comes with power and glory, and he comes to make war. Because when he came the first time, he came very meek and lowly. The second time, he's coming to just destroy. Because here's the thing, folks, is the rapture is synonymous with the day of the Lord, and the day of the Lord is synonymous with wrath. So it's just like, he comes to take his believers, and it's just like, you guys are getting it when I come back. You guys are done. Let me prove it to you. He says, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of it. Now, you say, well, who's the they who pierced him? Jews. What do you mean, who? It's the Jews. Brother, we all crucified. No. No, we didn't. Stop trying to make a Hallmark card, a Hobby Lobby sign. No, we didn't all crucify Jesus Christ. He was crucified for us, but we were not there promoting the crucifixion of Christ because we believed him to be a blasphemer. It's a big difference. The ones who were saying his blood be on us and on our children, they're the ones who crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he's addressing the seven churches which are in Asia, when he's talking to John, he says, you know who's going to see me? They also which pierced me. He says, and all the kindred of the earth shall wail because of him. Why? Because everyone's in trouble. That's why. Go to Matthew 24. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The chapters dealing with end times prophecy in the Gospels is Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21. Okay? And here's the important thing when it comes to those who uphold an amillennialist view or postmillennialist view, because preterists are kind of sprinkled in both of those camps. Okay? You know, they don't even agree with one another in that regard. There's those who are partial preterists, full preterists, but they essentially inhabit both of those crowds. And they will often say that the end times prophetic statements made in the Gospels are things that have already taken place. Okay? Now, they are right about that to a certain degree. Because when you actually look at Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, one of those accounts deals primarily with the immediate destruction of Jerusalem. Right? No one can deny that. Luke 21 being one of them is the one, right? Luke 21 is the quintessential chapter talking about the judgment that was going to come upon Jerusalem. Obviously, we know what happened in 70 AD. It talks about Jerusalem being compassed about with armies, right? These be the days of vengeance, okay? But here's the problem, though, is that Luke 21 gives us certain elements that didn't happen in 70 AD. Like, all right, check, check, check. Stars falling from, never happened. And look, if stars fell from heaven in 70 AD, we would know about that. Some Roman would have been like, it was weird, you know. Stars falling from heaven, men's hearts failing them for fear, right? You would find all these types of accounts, but it didn't happen because of the fact that there's a dual prophecy in Luke 21. The Lord is giving us the judgment that was to come immediately, but then also adds elements within the prophecy to indicate that the full prophecy has not yet been completed. And this is why there's three accounts of end times in the Gospels. Because the immediate things that took place in Luke 21, you don't find in Matthew 24 or Mark 13. Matthew 24 and Mark 13 have elements that you can only find in the book of Revelation. You understand? Look at Matthew 24. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to summarize something real quick before we get into the actual passage that I want to highlight. When you read verses 1 through 17, you basically find the four horsemen of the apocalypse found in Revelation chapter 6. Okay? It's the more accurate way to describe it is the beginning of sorrows. That's what Jesus Christ called it. Wars, rumors of wars, famines, pestilences, things of that nature. Jesus Christ highlights those in the beginning of Matthew 24. And this is what the tribulation is, okay? Look what it says in verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. Find me an account in history where that happened. Doesn't exist.
It's symbolic. You know, no, it's just all symbolic.
You're symbolic. You symbolize a false prophet. Okay? It says he comes after the tribulation of those days. Symbolic of what? There's no symbolism there. It's saying when he's coming. And the tribulation that he's coming after are the elements that are clearly found in the beginning of the chapter that coincide with Revelation chapter 6. Okay? Verse 30 says, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. Now, what does that coincide with? Revelation 1:7. Everyone who pierced them and all the earth shall wail because of him. That's basically referring to the tribes mourning. Now, why are people mourning when Jesus Christ comes? Because they're done. Remember all those anti-Christ statements that were made on X and on Facebook? All the mockery from atheists and agnostics and false religions? Everyone who mocked the coming of Christ? Where is the promise of his coming? For all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation? And then they see him coming, they're like, oh man, we're screwed. And then they mourn. So they mourn, meaning like, but then they wail, meaning, ah! That's what it means to wail. Right? That's what wailing is. Yeah. If you don't know what wailing is, you don't have kids. Weeping and wailing. Okay? And gnashing of gums with the kids. So he comes and they're just like, all their theology is completely destroyed. All their little, you know, political ideas just doesn't matter anymore. All of their false ideologies just means nothing because there's a guy in the clouds, right? The stars of heaven are falling, and this is why Luke 21 says that men's hearts are failing them for fear. You know what that means? Heart attacks. You ever seen something like that before? There's no AI that can produce something like that. They're visibly seeing this, and what are they? And they just die. Glad you got a kick out of that. I mean, isn't that what it says? The earth shall mourn. And they shall, listen to this, see the Son of Man coming in the what? The clouds of heaven with power and great glory. So he gets this red carpet entrance, and why not? He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been absent for 2,000 years. There's been an accumulation of blasphemy and gainsaying from the other side, and now he's coming. He's like, now what? Where is thy mouth now? That's basically what it's all about. So everyone's more. So it's just like, oh, all you, remember all those videos disproving the Bible? Remember all those videos disproving Jesus Christ? Oh, remember all those things you said about all those contradictions in the Bible? Remember how you mocked salvation? You mocked Jesus Christ? Remember how you said you would mock Jesus? Remember how you just blasphemed his name and taught heresy? Well, guess what? Payday someday. So no, it's not a secret. He wants everyone to know he's there and they're done. Now let's keep reading here. It says, and he shall send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. Now why is that significant? Because we find the elements of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He shall give the sound of a trumpet, the voice of the archangel, right? And they shall gather together his Jews. Oh, wait, it says elect. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, this destroys the pre-trib rapture as well. Why? Because they look at our interpretation of Matthew 24, and they scoff. They scoff at it. They're like, well, you're just, this is not proper hermeneutics. You're not really rightly dividing the word of truth because of the fact that it actually says he comes for his elect, and the elect are the chosen people of God known as the Jews. And so Matthew 24 does not apply to us as believers. We're out of here before the tribulation. Okay? Now, here's what's funny about that, because, you know, they try to have this, like, moral high ground to us who believe in a post-trib pre-wrath rapture, because they'll say, well, you know, believing a pre-trib rapture is actually better, because if he can come at any moment, you're just always getting ready for his coming, right? They're just like, you're always purifying yourself. You're always just like ready. Whereas you guys, you think he's going to come after the tribulation. So it's just like, you know, you're kind of careless and reckless. But we, you know, we're always ready. We're purifying. Then why does your preaching suck so bad? Then why don't you take a righteous stand for anything? Then why aren't you bold? Why don't you preach against Jews and homos and every single, you know, wicked thing of this world? You know, if you're so ready, if you think that Christ can come at any moment, you would think you'd grow a backbone. Right? Like, if we believed in a pre-trib rapture, You know, we would be like, you know, we need to make sure we give it our all every single day. Preach hard every single week, right? Preach hard every single week. I mean, that's like what I think people would believe if they believe in a preacher rapture. But apparently it doesn't produce that now, does it? Because the preacher crowd has some of the weakest preaching ever. You don't believe me? Go to the non-denom, not next week because next week is Easter, but go to a non-denom church and you'll find some really weak preaching there. Some soft, effeminate preaching out there, preaching that can't handle any tribulation, any affliction, because we're going to be out of here before all that takes place. Well, that's funny. I thought believing in a preacher of rapture makes you a virtuous person. It just makes you a weakling. Because in your mind, you're not going to be here when the hard stuff comes. That's what it is. So it doesn't produce strong Christians. It doesn't produce bold Christians. Yeah, you might have some sprinkled here and there, but in general, those who believe in a pre-tribulation rapture are often very soft. They can't handle tribulation. They can't handle any form of affliction. Why? Because in their minds, we're going to be gone before all this takes over. Whereas the post-trib crowd, churches are being bombed. You know, just crazy stuff's happening. Why? Because we, in our minds, you know, yeah, you know, Christ is coming after the tribulation, but I got to get ready in case the tribulation happens in my lifetime. You understand what I'm saying? The belief that the tribulation can happen in our lifetime causes us to toughen up a little bit and recognize, you know, I can't cry when I stub my toe or something like that. I can't be, you know, a little weakling just because, you know, someone called me out on Facebook or something. Someone cussed at me at the door or whatever. Just deal with it. Oh, man, I can't believe that happened to me. What? I'd be sad if it doesn't happen to me, right? Like, if people aren't hating on me, they're not cussing me out, they're not threatening my life, you know, then I might be doing something wrong. Because yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But the preacher crowd, they think they need to get along with everyone. They think they need to get along with everyone and please everyone and not offend everyone. Folks, preach the Bible and offend someone, then so be it. Let it happen. Because you know what? If the tribulation, the Bible says that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Amen. We're appointed to tribulation, the Bible says. Right. And let me tell you what the pre-trib crowd rapture lacks is endurance. They lack toughness. They lack strength. Because they always think everything's just going to be smooth. We're going to be gone before all this happens. And you know what? If it happens in our lifetime, guess what? They're going to have a rude awakening. They're going to be the ones. Look at Matthew 24. Let me show you pre-tribbers in Matthew 24, okay? I'm going to show you the pre-tribbers in Matthew 24. He says in verse 23, "Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not." You know who they're talking to? The pre-tribbers. "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets that shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not." So, you know, they're going to be going. He's like, hey, he came. He's over here. You know, come get some McDonald's. Come get some, you know, you can get your subscriptions over here. He's already setting up his millennial reign. And they're like, oh, I don't know. And Jews are there. Ah! He's like, yay! And the Jews are believing. Ah! You know, and they're just like run over, just ecstatic. And then they get there and there's a bunch of guillotines. And they're like, psych, should have read your Bible. Who believes any? How little Bible do you know when someone can just deceive you by saying he's in the desert? Out of all places in the world, do you think Christ would come to the desert? A secret chamber? And, you know, oh, he's in Jerusalem right now. He's in the desert. He's in the secret chamber in Jerusalem. Go take your pilgrimage. Just collect them all and just put them to death. Okay, no, folks, it's not a secret. It's a visible rapture. And look what it says in verse 27. "For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." Lightning is visible. It's a great power of a flash. It's not something that happens secretly. It makes heads turn, right? You know, when you're at home and there's like a flash of lightning, you're always late to see. You're just like, and it's just like, was that lightning? You know, it's just like, catches your attention, right? Well, the Bible's saying here, as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. Now, this could be referring to his trajectory. I would say that it's simply referring to the fact that he will be visibly seen at the rapture, okay? He says, for whatsoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Now, they'll often, of course, just criticize this and say, no, you're wrong about this. It's a secret. Matthew 24 is only for the Jews. And it's like, so why do you believe in a pre-trib rapture? That he can come at any moment? Like, where do you get your imminency position from? They're like, oh, Matthew 24. Look at verse number 36. It says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. So it's kind of hypocritical, is it not? They're like, Matthew 24 is only for the Jews. Where do you teach imminency from? Matthew 24. But I thought it was only for the Jews. Well, that part is only for the Jews. This part is for us right here. And then it goes back to being about the Jews and then back to being about us or whatever and so forth. You know, they got the same problem as the postmillennialists, don't they? Yeah. Where they read things out of chronological order. Yep. And so, you know, the Bible does not teach the imminency of Jesus Christ. Obviously, it says that no man knoweth the day or the hour. And we're not putting a date to the rapture. But we obviously know that it says he comes after the tribulation. Okay? It doesn't give us a day. It doesn't give us an hour. It gives us events that take place prior to his second coming. You understand? And let me explain to you why the pre-trib rapture crowd is wrong, and why the post-millennialist is wrong, and why they're both dangerous. Because they're both preparing people for an antichrist. That's why. We obviously see how the pre-tribbers do that, right? But the post-millennialists are the same. They're exactly the same. They're preparing people for, why? Because the pre-trib crowd, they are talking about the imminency of Christ, meaning that Jesus Christ could come at any moment. But according to Bible prophecy, who's really the one that comes at any moment? It's the Antichrist. Because he shows up first. And, you know, when you have these Zionists out there, and you know, obviously when we talk about Christian Zionists, it's a very broad spectrum that have saved people in it. And a lot of people are not saved, but some are. And I know online people get upset at that. They're just like, no, none of them are saved. And most of the people who are saying this are like Catholics and Orthodox or whatever. And just people who just absolutely abhor Zionism. But folks, you can hate Zionism and still believe that there's Zionists out there that are saved. Because salvation is based upon your faith in Jesus Christ exclusively. Amen. Right? Yeah, but how can you believe the Jews are God's chosen people still be saved? It's called ignorance. It's called you just don't know the Bible. You know, that's just how it works. But here's the thing. There's obviously Zionists out there that are not saved. Okay? Amir, whatever his name is, that Jew who's talking at Jack Hibbs Church, that dude is not saved. Not only is he not saved, the guy is just a flaming false prophet. He's a heretic. He's a Judaizer. He's twofold more a child of hell because he has infiltrated a church. And yeah, you know what? I'm not for Jack Hibbs, but I'm going to tell you right now, there's probably good people at Jack Hibbs Church. I know there is. Okay? And you know what? They're being carried about with all that wind of doctrine. You have this guy, Amir, literally saying that if you don't believe the Jews are God's chosen people, you lost your salvation or you just don't have salvation at all. He's like, I don't see how God's going to let you into heaven if you don't accept Israel or whatever and the Jews as being. And then Jack Hibbs is right there like, yep, amen. Oh, Jack Hibbs sounds like you're not saved either, if you agree with that. Yeah, right. And let me tell you something. If you agree with that, you're not saved. Because the Bible doesn't teach that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth, Israel. And believe in thine heart that it was that God brought him back in 1948, thou shalt be saved. You have to believe on Christ. Amen. And again, there's people out there who believe all this stuff. But here's the thing, folks, is that most fundamental Baptists will agree that, you know, the Jews are God's chosen people, but they'll also say, but if they don't believe on Christ, they will go to hell. Which I'll take that. for now. The problem I have is when people start saying, like, oh, if you don't believe that, as if it's like a key doctrine of the Christian faith. It's nonsense. The point that I'm making here is that the imminency, the Bible does teach imminency, but it's the imminency of the Antichrist, not of Jesus Christ. Okay? And so the pre-tribbers are preparing people for an Antichrist, but the post-millennialists are too. Why? Because they're waiting for a world to be unified around one man, around the message of Christianity. And folks, that's never going to happen until the Antichrist comes. Like, Christianity will never be the dominant religion of this world. It's never going to happen. I hate to break it to you, but I don't hate it. It's just not going to happen. We will be the dominant religion in the millennial reign. And again, here's the problem with postmillennialists. They want the millennial reign of Christ without Christ. Because the only way to obtain a world where everything is in subjection to Jesus Christ, the laws are Christian, all politicians are Christian, regenerated individuals, is in the millennial reign. But prior to that, it's not going to happen. You know why? Because if that were to happen today, it would be just a smorgasbord of heresy and apostasy. Because people who claim to be Christian doesn't mean they're actually Christian. If just because a political person, a politician, holds a position of leadership and claims to be Christian doesn't mean they're saved. You have Catholics, you have Orthodox there, you have, you know, Mormons. You have a wide spectrum of those who claim to be Christian, but they don't actually agree on the key doctrines of the Christian faith. That is a pseudo-unity of Christianity. Well, if we all just kind of agree, no. There's no kind of agreeing on these things. We need to agree in the local New Testament church. You know, and I'm going to be, again, like I said on Thursday, I'm looking to be the mayor of California, the governor of California in the millennial reign. I was competing with Jimenez, but not anymore. You know, he's going to be sweeping the streets now. You know what I mean? He's going to be the least in the kingdom of heaven now. Yeah. What do you mean? Wow, that's true. It's a fact. What do you think he's going to be? Do you think he's going to be a secretary or something? Stealing money in a church kind of drops you pretty low on the position there.
That's right.
Being a liar, a dishonest person, claiming to be a pastor and using it to gain filthy lucre and steal money and defraud missionaries, that's pretty wicked. That's evil. Lying, stealing from missionaries, just using funds in order to, you know, buy your building instead of actually, look, we need a building, but I'm never going to just grab mission funds to, like, buy a building. It'd be a very dishonest thing to do. And to say that was happening, yeah, you're pretty least in the kingdom of heaven there. And if you don't agree, Jimenez, then go ahead and make a video and explain to yourself why you deserve a higher position in the millennial reign. Point that I'm making here is that, you know, the only time politics will matter, listen to me, politics will matter in this world is in the millennial reign.
Right.
Yeah. Not before it. At the millennial reign is when it's going to matter. And this is why we should be promoting the kingdom of God.
Amen.
Wait, are you against Republican? I mean, haven't you noticed? I can't be a Republican because it's too liberal for me. It's too weak. They rub shoulders with, like, Mormons and all types of false religions out there, and they're all ecumenical. I can't handle that. That's not me. You know, that shouldn't be you either. No, they're extreme in certain areas. Let's have a politician quote Leviticus 20:13, and then we'll talk. Okay. Let's have a politician actually read Romans chapter 1. You know, oh, let's keep them out of the restrooms. How about just keeping them out of the church?
Yeah.
Let's just start with that. How about just reinstating the death penalty again? How about that?
Amen.
Yeah, but see, MAGA people don't like that, though. It's too mean. Anyways, we're talking about end times prophecy here. Let's see if there's anything else I want to say about this. That's pretty much it. So, you know, these are my notes right here. So that's all I got right now. The point that I'm making here is that the amillennialist view is wrong because the 1,000-year reign, there's nothing symbolic about it. You know, let's see the evidence. Let's see the receipts. If it's symbolic, then you teach me what does it symbolize? What is it a parable of? Explain to me, why does the Lord use a specific number, 1,000 years, to describe this reign? And what is it symbolic of? Show me some scripture. Compare scripture with scripture to demonstrate why I'm wrong in that area. And the postmillennialists, you know, I have a bunch of scripture to demonstrate to you that the world is not going to progressively get better. And if you think the world is progressively getting better now, you're out of your mind.
Yeah.
You know, there's never going to be a time until the very end where you'll have Republicans and Democrats actually agreeing with one another. You're not going to have that until the Antichrist takes place, until the New World Order.
Yeah.
Because it's when the Antichrist actually takes over that globally everyone will agree on worshiping one man. How do you know that? Because that's literally what the Bible says. In fact, let's go to Revelation 13. We'll finish there. Hope you learned something this morning. Revelation 13, verse 1 says, "And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast." This, by the way, flies in the face of postmillennialism, because postmillennialism asserts that all this took place in 70 AD. 70 AD was a localized event.
Right.
Here we see that the world wonders after the beast.
Symbolic.
"And they worshiped the dragon," verse 4, "which gave power unto the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, Who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Symbolic, right? "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations." Now, let me point something out regarding verse 7 before I finish up here. They will use this passage to say that this took place in 70 AD because Emperor Roman Titus is picturing the Antichrist, who basically destroys Jerusalem and the temple and the Jews. Jews aren't saints.
Yeah. That's true.
Right?
Yeah.
Not even according to those who believe this. He says he makes war with the saints. Jews aren't saints. Why? Because they're not saved. Case closed. But it says to overcome them, and power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, the Bible says. What is it saying? It's a global thing. 70 AD was localized. Jews are not saints. What is it showing us? It's demonstrating that there is a future event where this will take place. The future man of sin. The future Antichrist. And yes, Christ will return. And yes, it is the second coming. And yes, it is the resurrection. And yes, it's synonymous with the rapture. This is why it's biblical to be a premillennialist, not an amillennialist for sure, and definitely not a postmillennialist. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the explicit teachings in the Bible. Thank you for making it clear to us, Lord. And we're thankful for the book of Revelation. A lot of people avoid this book because it's obscure to them. But as the name tells us, it's meant to reveal things to us that must shortly come to pass. And I pray that you'd help us as your people to have a better understanding of it as we take on this position that the second coming of Christ is synonymous with the rapture, synonymous with the day of the Lord. And I pray that, Lord, in light of that, you'd prepare us and that we would prepare ourselves for tribulation. Help us not to throw in the towel when the going gets tough. When we go through afflictions and trials and difficulties, help us, Lord, as your people, to endure tribulation. For if it so comes in our lifetime, may we not faint in the day of adversity. We love you. We thank you. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Please turn your songbooks to song number 175.